A man had a heart attack and went to the hospital, was rushed there, and couldn't receive any company. It was pretty serious. And while he was there, of course, he wasn't allowed to get excited or anything or have any jolts to his system. A rich uncle died, left him $1 million. Well, they didn't know how to let the guy know about that, so they figured they'd let someone boring like the preacher go and break the news to him. That wouldn't get him too excited, you know. So the preacher went to visit him and slowly led up to the question, you know. He said, George, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? And the guy says, you know, I think I'd just give half to the church. And the preacher dropped dead. Okay. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asked Jesus. And of course he was tempting him, and so Jesus asked him how he saw it, and he told him the second half of the Shema, where they say, the Lord our Lord is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, yep, that's pretty good. If you can do that, you're okay. And he, willing to justify himself, says, but who is my neighbor? And we have the story of the Good Samaritan. But the twist to the story of the Good Samaritan is not who is my neighbor. The twist is, who was neighbor to him? And that put a whole new light on the question about thou shalt love thy neighbor. You are to be the one responsible. Well, the first half of that, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind, was illustrated with Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha were having Jesus in their home, actually it's Martha's home, and Mary was sitting and listening, Martha was serving. And through that, Jesus gives the other outward sign, or the other, in that case, the expression of your faith, and that is, to worship the Lord your God, and Him only shalt thou serve. They were doing the right things, just kind of in the wrong order and the wrong emphasis. And we looked at that and saw that later on, when Jesus visits her home again, Martha is very contented to do her thing, and Mary is very contented in however much she helped and however much she listened. They understood everyone has a role, but worship precedes service. You can serve without truly being a worshiper, but if you are truly involved in the worship of God, you will want to express that towards other people in service and being a neighbor to those who are in need. Well, those were the outward expressions of that question about eternal life. And then he turned to the inward expression of eternal life. And on the inward side, he uses prayer. We're just recapping chapter 11 here. Nothing new so far. I'll tell you when we start the new so you can. Experiencing God means relating to Him as a father. A personal relationship. And this flies in the face of most religions who keep God at an arm's length and want to do little things that they think make God happy. And throughout history, that has been done in myriads of ways, from throwing children into the fiery belly of Molech, to people who just have some religious ritual that they go through, and in that process, they think they're relating to God. I sometimes wonder what kind of a God they envision who's impressed with some of the things people do and call it religion. If I don't wear the right clothes, does that mean God's all upset and we can't worship? Or if I don't wear some certain kind of a hat or light a certain candle? Or what does God want? And He wants us to relate to Him as a father, as a child goes to the father, and He looks at it from both sides. The second point that He covers there is is relating to God as a friend, not just as a father, and then say, well, maybe in some real strict, austere, distant way he's a father. No, as a friend, one that you enjoy being with. One of the things I most have enjoyed about our kids, once they got past terrible two and some of those areas, is that you can relate to them as a friend. There reaches that point where, while they're always your child, they become a very close friend that you just enjoy being around. That's my kids. I don't know about you. But that's what God wants, a father relationship that is also a friend relationship, while maintaining that opposite side. You relate to God as a child. You never get over that. You've probably heard me remark more than once. My youngest has turned 40, and I'm only celebrating 39. I'm not sure how that works, but it just seems that they just keep growing up. But they'll always be your child. And the things you remember about them, especially as they get away from you a little bit, the thing you remember more than anything are incidents and when they were little. And in your mind, they're always, to some degree, that little tyke or that little girl or that the things that they went through at various stages of life. And that's also part of how we relate to God. No matter how sophisticated and intellectual we get, God says, you're my child. Don't forget that. You come as a child. He's still the boss. In Luke 11, beginning in verse 14, so that's where we start this morning. He answers the implied question then, if a relationship with God is indeed a relationship, how does one experience and have that relationship with God? So he gets into a series of things that I think I struggle with the passage for quite a bit, because the illustrations he's using here don't seem to tie together, but I believe they tie together at the end of each illustration. He uses a method that we don't use often in preaching. He takes a parable, a story, in this case an incident, and that occurs first, then he draws the lesson. We usually teach on the basis of, here's what I want to say, and here are the proofs and the scriptural backing and so on. But Jesus often simply did something and got everybody's attention, and what on earth is he doing? And then he hits them with the principle. And the principles indeed do tie together in this basis. A relationship with Christ must be based on His Word and on who He is. Once you start tossing out parts of the Scripture and you become the arbiter and authority on what God really said and what He really meant by what He said, you've taken a dangerous step away from being able to establish a proper relationship with God. And once you get away from who Christ really was as revealed in that Word, you reach a point where you no longer have a Savior. You only have an example, or a teacher, or a guru, or, as man has been free to have the kind of Christ they want, you have a South American revolutionary like Che Guevara. That's what Jesus was like. He was all for social justice, rising up those poor downtrodden people. No, he's a Savior. And he spoke to slaves and he spoke to the elite. And the gospel is not political. It has political ramifications, but the gospel is not political. The gospel is for all the world. You don't have to go and convert Russia into a capitalist, I was going to say utopia, but capitalism's never a utopia, system in order to preach the gospel there. No, people can receive Christ under any kind of political situation, because it's based on God's revelation of Himself to man and especially in the person of Christ. So that's what he leads to in all of these. If you start to look at, analyze just the verse 23 and 28 and 32, the end of each of the incidents, he comes back to saying, no, you better get a refocus on the Word of God and the Christ that he has sent to you. Now, the first one, he starts with the unreasonableness of unbelief. And he starts in it with casting out a demon. Once a person is committed to rejecting Christ, any explanation of the gospel meets with resistance. Because they've already said, all right, I don't know what's going on here, but I do know this, you are not the one that's doing it. I mean, they couldn't deny the things that he did. If you're sitting there picking out the fish and the bread from between your teeth and you've seen all this happen, you can't say, well, he didn't do something really unusual. You have to come up with an explanation. And it's always interesting how people come up with explanations about what God has done and what God has said. Anything but to accept how he has revealed himself in his word. And that's where these people are now. Remember, Jesus is about 3 years into the ministry here. And so he's been in Galilee most of the time. He's gone to Jerusalem a couple times. He's had some encounters. They've sent contingents out of Jerusalem up to Galilee to confront him and see what he's all about. And every time they get in a confrontation, because Jesus will immediately do something to offend them. I mean, just to heal on the Sabbath day, just to get the discussion going. He always does that kind of thing, and they didn't like it. Leadership especially. So he casts out a demon. Now they are left with something that they can't explain. The dumb that had been unable to speak suddenly is able to speak. So what do they have to do? They have to give it some other explanation. And the simplest one right off the bat is he's doing this in the power of Beelzebub. Now, this has a long history. Beelzebub was the god of Ekron, clear back in 2 Kings. And so there's a long history of Israel in relationship to the Baals, and there were many of them. And Zebub happened to be one of them. And in the Hebrew, it means the Lord of the Princes. And since they, of course, didn't believe in Beelzebub, they gave a perversion of that name that they used in their time, Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Come back to that. Ahaziah was the king in Israel, and it said he fell through the lattice. Now, I'm assuming that either he had a balcony or something and didn't have it very well anchored, or didn't have any anchor at all and the lattice was on part of a roof. We're not told where the lattice was, but he tumbled up from somewhere and fell through the lattice and stove himself all up and was in bed and thought he's going to die. Now, having been in lots of places where my back is sore and my knees are sore and I've twisted this and bruise that, I understand there's times you think you're going to die. Whether he was or not, we don't know. So he says, I want to send down there to Beelzebub and find out what's going to happen to me. And that's when Elisha comes along and says, is there not a God in Israel that you have to go look at Beelzebub to get answers? And we won't get into the story, but that's where the king finally sent the 50 out and they got zapped and so on. That whole situation. The point here is simply being, this was a god they were familiar with, and therefore they had brought it into their cultural outlook and twisted the word to Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Fly. Literally, it means Lord of the Manure Pile. And that's where the flies usually were located. And I suppose there's the idea here that they started to apply this to people who got to be too self-important or too big for their pants, as we might say today. They would look at somebody who was a do-gooder and he was out doing something. Well, he thinks he's Beelzebub, the Lord of the Princes. He's really just Lord of the Manure Pile. And in that, they turned to Jesus and said, "This is how you're doing that." Christ turns that back to them and says, first of all, how illogic it is that Satan would be casting out Satan. So you know that's not true. And secondly, his second argument is, very simply, if your sons cast out demons, whether he's referring to his disciples who had now a record of that, or even others, they had people confronting demons in Israel's history. The point, again, is if they were doing it in the power of God, why do you think he's not doing it in the power of God? Now, Jesus always presses his point a little further. And he says, if I'm doing it with the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come. In other words, your religiosity and your explanations don't stand up. And the real problem here is you simply refuse to believe that I'm the one that God has sent. Really comes down to that. And that's exactly where they were. Christ defeated Satan at the temptation. In this passage, he talks about the strong man. We had a message on that from Matthew when we looked at the first things. First, buying the strong man. Now, he did that officially at the cross. And at the cross, Satan is defeated. That doesn't mean Satan is still, or is not still around doing his thing. It's just that he's totally limited by what God will allow him to do. He is bound by that word of God and that finished work of Christ. And ultimately, he will be bound for 1,000 years so that nobody can say in the millennium, the devil made me do it. And then he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are after the millennium. But this was the beginning of the downfall of Satan. Christ came into his realm and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give them to you. They were his to give. He was the prince of the power of the air. And he had defeated mankind through Adam. And Christ comes and Christ wins. Then at the cross, the seed of the woman bruises the head of the serpent, as it goes clear back to Genesis first chapters. And Satan is defeated. And so Christ is standing before these people saying, if you think this is the power of Satan, then you have automatically turned against the message that I am bringing. He that is not with me is against me. And he that scatters not with me scatters abroad. And that's really where it comes down with religion. And you need to analyze all the cults and isms, and whether it's Protestantism or Mormonism or whatever ism is out there. And you simply say, are they true to what God has revealed about Christ? Christ couldn't have been plainer. We've gone through 11 chapters of what he had done and how he had done it. And in every situation, he demonstrates, I am the one that God said would come, and here's the proof of it. In every conceivable way, including raising the dead. And now they're willing to stand and say, all right, we can't explain all that except that you're doing it in the power of Satan, Beelzebub. Well, the second element that he gets into with that is self-reformation. He uses the illustration from the demon. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through the dry places. Now, religion, again, and self-improvement, ethics, civilization, education, all those things for the betterment of man, doesn't deal with the basic problem. what is in man. And here he's simply recognizing, yes, you can cast out a demon, or you can cast out, going broader, ignorance. You can cast out uncouthness and civilize a person. You can do all of those things, and you can present a rather good-looking piece of humanity. And Christ is simply saying, if it's still empty, it's only going to get worse. And that's been illustrated so many places in history. There's no question that the greatest technologically, educationally up to that time was Germany before World War II. They were the producers of the best steel. They were the producers of the best optics. They were the producers and the inventors of rocketry. They were tops in medicine. But they took all of this and they reformed a society to be a super race without any internal support. And what came into that, as he says in the passage here, this last state is worse than the first. They'd have been better off without all that knowledge and technology. And here he is arguing for the necessity that he doesn't get into much in the passage, but the rest of the New Testament is about. You must receive Christ. Religious reformation can make things look right, but pretty soon it's going to wear out and the state is going to be worse, either in this life or for sure in that which is to come. The latter state of the reformer is going to be worse than the people that were before he was reformed. Only by filling what is there with Christ can you have this relationship. He finds this house, as he uses for the picture of a person, swept and garnished, and he goes and takes with him seven other spirits. The picture that he gives us here is literally of the dry places. And again, in their culture, with the Greek culture, you have pantheism. Pan was a human-type god, worshipped by, well, all the Greeks, the Romans, and the Egyptians, some on a different name, but half-goat. That's why you have the symbol of demonism today is often the picture of the lop-eared goat with the horns up and so on, forming, they like to make a pentagram out of it. He was worshipped in Egypt. He was worshipped under the name the satyrs, goblins that were shaped like goats. And the Israelites didn't worship, but they had in their mythology what they called the night monster. Now, this is one that you don't read of often, but the Hebrew, and you can look it up when you get home if you haven't heard it before, had this lady called Lilith, or Lilith. And it was a popular superstition that she was the first wife of Adam. And she became a demon and murdered young children and haunted the desert places. I notice how so many of these false religions get around sooner or later to, they're after the children. Whether it's politics or whether it's just to scare the kids to come in out of the dark at night. They all seem to have some of those things in common. It's interesting that if you watch some of the sitcoms on TV and you've watched Cheers, which was very popular, what was Kelsey Grammer's estranged wife's name? Lilith. I don't think that was accidental. I think he kind of viewed her as this child-hating, and we won't go any further than that. He says the last state of these is worse than the first. Matthew records that Jesus compared this situation to what would happen to this generation. He adds in a phrase there, all these things shall come upon this generation. Notice the next step, the inadequacy of family relationships. Someone pipes up in the audience and says, lifted up her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." And he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Now, if there was ever an opportunity to give appropriate teaching, if it were appropriate, about the supremacy of Mary, this would have been it. Two places Luke specifically records. Luke, who is very careful to bring women into his narrative. Luke tells us more about women and their relationship to Christ and their support of his ministry and so on than any of the other Gospels. And here is the opportunity. And rather, just as he did when his mother and brethren came to him and he turns and says, "Who are my mother and my brethren but these that do the will of God?" Here he says, "These who hear the word of God and keep it." The emphasis again. Mary was blessed. Protestants want to toss Mary out sometimes and not give her the recognition that I think she is due. Blessed art thou among women. It doesn't say blessed art thou above women or anybody else. Blessed art thou among. Blessed are they, rather, who hear the word of God and keep it, Jesus says. And I think there's a lesson not only theologically and religiously here, but for every individual who hears the gospel. You don't get to heaven by your parents. You don't get to heaven by your heritage. You don't get there from godly grandparents. You don't get there through some church or guru or preacher or priest or pastor or whatever. You get there with a personal relationship with Christ. As many as received him. And that's why he says, blessed rather are they that hear the word of God and keep it. His final point, the resurrection is the only sufficient sign of an ultimate authority. They have asked back there earlier in verse 16, they tempted him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. He turns to that question, that problem, and says, an evil generation seeks a sign. And there's not going to be any more signs given to it, although he did some more miracles, as we'll see, but he's not going to do some major sign except one, Jonah. Now, Matthew puts it a little slightly different in emphasis. Here he just mentions, as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. He doesn't say how and in what way. Matthew adds, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Which, by the way, pretty well concludes, as does the reckoning of Hebrew calendars and days, that Jesus was crucified on Thursday. And in the Hebrew week, the Friday begins at 6 o'clock. Jesus was crucified about the sixth hour, and darkness came across the face of the earth, and unto the ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon. And then they had to rush to get him off the cross because they didn't want him on the cross for the Passover. Now, it says there, and the reason it gets all confused is that it says they didn't want him there on the Sabbath. And people immediately assume that means Saturday. I didn't write the passage down, but it's in Leviticus. If you look at the feasts, you'll find one of the feasts of Tabernacles has a Sabbath on the first day of the month. And then on the 10th day of the month, you have a celebration, and this is a Sabbath. Well, wait a minute. You can't have a Sabbath and a Sabbath 10 days apart if it's all the seventh day Sabbaths. Every feast of the Lord was a Sabbath, a day of rest, which is what it means. It was a time to rest. So they were all called Sabbath. There was the seventh day Sabbath. There was yearly Sabbaths. And there was feast day Sabbaths. Jesus was crucified on Thursday, and was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, rose again the day after, or the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, on the first day of the week, which is emphasized there, on a Sunday. That was all free. The sign of Jonah primarily is this. He brought a message to Gentiles, and they believed and responded, and God worked with them. He throws in the Queen of Sheba, and the Queen of Sheba came all the way from, where's Sheba? It's in Africa, North Africa, and came to hear Solomon. She sought, here's a man with wisdom that I hunger after, and came all that way. And he's saying, a greater than the Queen of Sheba is here, a greater than Solomon is here. The emphasis is on the message. And so he says, the greater is here, and he is not being heard. Why? Because they'd already made up their mind. No matter what he did, no matter what he said, no matter how he approached it, no matter how carefully he fulfills the scripture, point after point after point, I don't know if we'll get into that as a separate lesson, but everywhere from the entering in of Jerusalem to things that he could totally not control, like casting lots for his garment, all of those things that happened with point after point after point, revealed first in the Old Testament hundreds of years before. But they would not receive it. The lessons, I think, of the passage, it's the Word of God and the person of Christ that we're to focus on. All other doctrines, basically, are supplemental to that. And if any of them contradict what the Scripture says about itself and its authority and Christ and who He was and what He did, reject it. Now, study it, to be sure, so you're not rejecting something because you misunderstand, but focus on the Word of God and the person and work of Christ. People who are committed to error will grasp the most unreasonable assertions to deny the Word. People will discipline themselves in every way to be religious. Some of the religions are really tough. And they would sooner do that than to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even Mary needed a Savior. She said specifically, my soul has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Even Gentile Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba believed more readily than the people of God who had the Word of God delivered to them, who had God working in their history for thousands of years, and yet they could not believe what was right there in front of them, both in their Scripture and in the one who came and fulfilled it. And that's why we must always be sure that our faith stands on the Word of God, not a church, not a guru, not a personality, not forms and ceremonies, that our faith would rest on what God has revealed that He wants. And He so clearly said, by grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, thank You for a grace that is full and free and sufficient. Father, may we not seek outside of Your Word and outside of the Lord Jesus things to fill our life, but rather to realize we will search for those in vain, leading to emptiness, to purposelessness, if it's apart from Him. Father, help us to grasp. We are complete in Him who is the fullness of God. We thank You in His name. Amen.